You can sit back there, by side. Okay, well, if he gets out of line. Shall we pray? Holy God in heaven, we thank thee for this beautiful day. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace and thy mercy. Thank thee for the gift of thy son. We thank thee for the opportunity we have to assemble here to study thy word. And later on this day, Father, we thank thee for the privilege of partaking of the communion with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We pray that all things we do will be according to thy will, and that thou would show mercy unto us. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Now, chapter 6 is where we started or in last week, and chapter 6 deals with a man that is a covetous man, someone who his whole life is focused on the here and now and accumulation of things. And Solomon talks about the foolishness of that type of lifestyle. And in verse 9, he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. There's a proverb that people have said many times, a bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. We all understand that. We can appreciate that fact that it's better to have that one bird than it is to let that one go in hopes of catching two. But it's better to enjoy what you have, is what he's really saying, than it is to be always seeking something else. And I've known people like that, that no matter what they end up with, they always think it's going to be better someplace else. I got a stepdaughter. If she keeps a job 6 months, it's a long time. Why? Because she starts the job off, everything's great. Everybody loves her. 2 or 3 months down the road, well, you know, this is not what I was wanting. Next thing you know, oh, I got a whole lot better job. And so she flips jobs, and that job starts out, everybody loves me, everything. She's never found anything that she really is content with. And it's really a vexation of spirit. Philippians says, not that I say, speak of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. To truly be happy in this life, one has to really be content with what they have, because you can never get it all. No matter how hard you try, you can't ever get everything in the world to you. It just doesn't make any sense. The covetous man's eye, however, is never satisfied. And so, chapter 1, verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Chapter 5, verse 10, he that loves silver is not satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. Solomon has already discussed this concept and his attitude about covetousness. The wandering of the desire, the hungering after fulfillment, purpose that cannot be found in things. That really is the essence of malcontent, is you're looking for your contentment in the wrong place. Vanity of vanities, the preacher says. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything that you can acquire, gain, and hope to have that's in this world under the sun is of no true profit or value and will not bring you fulfillment, will not bring you the kind of inner peace and happiness that all of us crave. Verse 10, chapter 6 says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. So he changes his focus a little bit. He says, that which has been named already. Now, he's talked about that concept earlier. There's nothing new under the sun. That which is, has been. That which is going to be, has already been. There's nothing new. He says, but it's already been named. And what's it named? Well, it's man. And so, in Genesis, it says, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. I want you to notice in that, it says, he created them male and female, and he called their name Adam. He's not talking about the man Adam. Adam stands for what? Mankind. It is the essence, if you will, of God's human creation of the human race, man. And the one who called his name is greater than that which is named. God called Adam and Eve man, which means God obviously is superior to man, and that's part of Eve's problem. Well, she wanted to be elevated to the same plane Adam was on, or God was on, but that's not possible. You can't contend with him that's mightier than you. But when God created Adam, God brought all the animals, all the creation, before who? Before Adam. And whatever name Adam gave them, that was the name thereof. So it was Adam that said, you're a cow, you're a horse, you're a pig, you're a bird. Which says what about the order of things?
Man is greater than the beasts.
Obviously, man is superior to animals. Because the one who names is greater than the thing being named. God named Adam, but Adam named all the creatures. Again, God could have named them, but God gave that authority, if you will, to Adam to see what he would call them. Jesus in John 2 says, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so you have Adam. Now, is he the only Adam in the Scripture? No, he's not the only Adam. I should have put this on the screen, but I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 45 beginning, King James says, the first man, Adam and Eve, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that which is first was not spirit, but that which was natural, and afterward that which was spirit. The first man is of the earth earthly, the second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those that are earthly, and as is the heaven, such are they also that are heavenly. And so there is another Adam. But there's a contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. And what's the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam? First Adam's earthly. Now, how does that figure into our study in Ecclesiastes? Well, we're trying to find out what the first Adam's supposed to be doing under the sun, the earthly man. And so it's looked at from if a man is just earthly, if he just lives his life as an earthly creature, then he never appreciates or comes to know the spiritual side that God intended for him to know. And so God called him Adam. And Adam is an earthly being. And as an earthly being, he's subject to the frailties of this life. He's also from the dust, and unto dust shall he return. Verse 11 says, seeing there are many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? There are so many things in this life that are futile. That's what vanity, meaning of vanity, is futile. Many things. houses, cars, work, futile. What is the man better? What's he saying? It's a rhetorical question. What is the man better? I think what he's really trying to say is, so what's the point? What is the point? Man lives in this world, he goes through, but everything he does is for naught. There is no profit. So what's a man better? Verse 12 says, for who knows what is good for man in this life, all the days of his life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? And so, coming to this kind of despairing, what's the point of all this? He says, who's going to tell you what's good for man? You know what's going to happen tomorrow? No, nobody does. So he says, who knows what's good for man in this life? Who is it that can help me understand what it is I'm supposed to do? Everything you said is futile. There's no profit. So shall we just eat, drink, and die? Is there no, who can tell me what's good? Well, according to Micah, God has showed you what's good and what is required of you in this life. And what did Micah say was required? Do righteousness, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. That's who can tell you what is good for man in this life, God. And Jesus said, labor not for the meat that perishes. Now, in Ecclesiastes, that's what the covetous man does. He labors for the meat that perishes. He labors for the things in this world. But you really should be laboring for the meat that endures unto eternal life. You need to be looking beyond the things that you can possess to a greater and higher force. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, Jeremiah says. It is not a man that walks to direct his own steps. That is an axiom, if you will. It's not in man that walks. You cannot figure out what you are to be doing in this world left to your own devices and your own thinking. Man's steps are of the Lord, and how can a man understand his own way? If you don't listen to God, if you don't listen to the Creator, the one that is mightier than you, you can't contend against God. And so we need to be aware of the fact that who knows what's good for us is God. He's the one that has told us what's good for man. Now that finishes chapter 6. Is there any questions about anything we discuss in chapter 6? I know we spent most last week doing it, but yes, sir?
I like the word learned. We have to learn to be content. And Paul had learned to be content.
That is a fact.
And sometimes that's very hard to do.
Perspective of life is something that you actually have to work at. It doesn't just come innate. A child, when they're small, typically are greedy and covetous. That's my toy. Don't touch my toy. They have to be taught the proper view of things and how they should behave and respond. In chapter 7, he's going to begin to give verses kind of lumped together to give bullet points about various things. And the things we're going to be discussing and looking at is a wise man can see and understand the finality of life. The finality of life is a realization that you have a day to be born and a day to die. That there is a finite time of existence. And If you don't appreciate that, then you squander a precious gift God gives you, and that is time. Wisdom gives true meaning to life. Circumstances of life come upon all men alike. You know, why did he always get all the bricks? Well, he doesn't always get all the bricks. It may seem that way to you. But circumstance in life comes equally across the board. There is no man that is just or truly wise. Now, that's something which man has a hard time with, because we always think we know. We're not that dumb. Well, when you look at the magnitude of wisdom that is in the hands of God, we're just dumb as a stump. But on top of that, we also are not just. Romans 3 says, you know, there is none righteous. No, not one. None that understands. None that seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so that's something which is spoken to here in Ecclesiastes as well. We need to be careful that we don't think we're really righteous folks, because none of us really are really righteous folks. We strive to be. We ought to be striving to be, but we're not what we ought to be apart and aside from the grace of God. Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to damnation, and many be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Ecclesiastes speaks to that very premise of striving. Labor not for the meat that perishes. You got to be careful where your striving is focused, because if it's focused in the wrong place, you're going to end up where you strove. The wide gate's wide enough to incorporate any concept you want. Any lifestyle you want to live, it's all welcome at the wide gate. There ain't nothing there that's prohibited. Just do whatever you want. And the world lives like that in a lot of cases. They think they have that prerogative and right, just to do what they want. What have they forgotten?
God. They have the right to do that, but they also have the right to face the judgment for that.
And that's true. What I was thinking, they forgot that they were a created being.
That's right.
And they were named by God, mm-hmm. which says God is the ultimate authority. They don't have the prerogative of doing whatever they choose or whatever they will. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ornament, and the day of death and the day of one's birth. Now, Solomon makes a couple of comparisons in that verse. He starts out by saying a good name is better than precious ornament. Now, what do we know about those two things? Well, both of them are valuable. It's precious ornament. Both of them have value. But which one has real value?
Name. The better person.
The good name, obviously. Why does the good name have better and real value where the precious ornament does not really have real value?
The good name has a soul tied to it. The values don't.
A good name applies to a person's spirit, their conduct, their character. Ornament is a thing of the world. You use it up, it's gone. It's temporary. It loses its savor, if you will, over time. You take some, I can't say because I don't have perfume, I don't know. But I'm assuming if you leave it sitting out on the counter with the top off, after a while it just becomes kind of a mucky water. It loses the fragrance. But they're full value, but good name is precious because it speaks to the character of who you are. Proverbs 21 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold. Now, that's a hard thing for a covetous man to get a handle on, because he thinks he could, even if he loses his good name, as long as he got plenty of money, things will be all right. But ultimately, that's not true, obviously, and we all understand that. The second thing he contrasts in verse 1 is the day of birth and the day of death. He says the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Okay, we need to think about that for a minute, because there's some things in that that, if we're not careful, you could do a Jody Reed and jump to a conclusion that's not really there. It seems easy sometimes to do that because it sounds so logical. See? Well, that's true. That's obviously true. But you got to know the context of what he's talking about to truly understand, because as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the wicked man's death is not better than his birth. Why? Because his fate is not a pleasant existence, but damnation. Psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And so there's two different ways of looking at your birth and your death in terms of, is it better or not better? 63 years ago, there's a young boy, white-headed, named Amos. 8 years old, he got hit by a truck and killed. Now, that's a tragedy. You're going to try to tell me that that day of his death was better than the day of his birth?
Maybe the death itself wasn't, but the result was.
Even that's not true. I want you to think about this. I mean, I would agree with you last week, but I've been doing a lot of thinking about this. There's a song Johnny Cash came out with. It says, if this world keeps on turning for the better or the worse, and all he ever gets is older and around, from the rocking of the cradle to the rolling of the hearse, the going up is worth the coming down. Now, I'm not endorsing Johnny Cash or his lifestyle, but these lyrics speak to Ecclesiastes. I want you to look at this. If the world keeps right on turning, well, the sun rises, the sun sets. The rivers run into the sea, they return to whence they come. The world goes round and round, it's repeated over and over. There's nothing new. So if the world just keeps going like that, and all a man gets is older and around, is that not true? Starts out at the cradle, and he gets older until he goes to the hearse. And all he gets is around. He occupies his time, but the going up is worth the coming down. That little boy, 8 years old, had a full life ahead of him. Things he could have accomplished for God. He could have had a family. He could have had the cure for cancer. There's no telling what he could have accomplished if he had been allowed to live his life, but it was cut short. Now, true enough, it's not a tragedy in the fact that having lost his life, his soul is secure with God. And so that is far much better. But God didn't put us here just to die. He put us here to live. He put us here with the intent that we are to accomplish something. And Ecclesiastes says, what is it you can accomplish? Well, nothing that pertains to this world but a good name. How do you get a good name? Where does a good name come? Does everybody have a good name?
No, you've got to work at it. You've got to have it.
You've got to be above reproach. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. You have to be hardworking, honest, truthful. That's how you develop a good name. And when a Christian who should have a good name, certainly, has that good name, then what happens? Well, God's glorified. You have accomplished in the life God gave you what it is that God intended for you to accomplish. So truly, what makes one's death better than his birth? What makes his death better than his birth? Luke 2. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the day of birth. Was that not a great day? The heavenly host appeared and sang praises to God. That was one beautiful day. Luke 23, and the sun was darkened and the veil was rent in the mist. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The day of death. The day of death is better than the day of birth. But the day of birth came with celebration and joy. The day of death came with grief, anguish, and pain. So what makes a man's death better than his birth? What really makes the difference in these two? A life well lived. A life filled with good. Would you not argue that Jesus had a rich, full life? Even though it was cut short, he was only 33. It wasn't like he reached a ripe old age. And yet, look what he accomplished in the life he had. Solomon says, back in chapter 6, he says, a stillborn child is better than a man that lives 1,000 years twice told and does no good, but lives a useless, vain life. To have a good life pleasing to God, it's got to be filled with good. It's got to be well lived. Timothy says, Paul told Timothy, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Did Paul not live a well lived life? Well, sure he did. And because of that, he was looking forward to the crown of righteousness that would be given to him. It is better to go to the house of mourning, verse 2, than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. We need to have a good understanding of what makes a well-lived life. And it begins with understanding where you ought to be focused. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. Multiple times already in Ecclesiastes, he has pointed out to us, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. He doesn't hammer that back and forth just because it's a nice rhyme, but because it is the essence of your understanding of your existence. You're here for just a short period of time. Birthdays are the times when people celebrate. Miss Adrian is expecting a child, anxiously waiting. The day that child's born, guess what? Oh, there's going to be a lot of celebrating. Grandpa's going to be strutting around the hospital. Well, that's my grandson. Another son, huh? You've finally been blessed. And it is a great occasion for joy and for happiness. There's nothing taken away from that. But he's born into a world that's filled with misery, oppression. The days of one's death, in that view of what the world has to really offer, is preferable. It's good to have finished the race, as much so as passing the finish line of a marathon is much better than the beginning at the start of the line. Or a 15-round boxing match. You think the boxers think that first round is the best round? No, it's the 15th. Now, they're beat up, bleeding, and bruised, and tired, and worn out, but it's over. And so the end of a thing has preference because you can rest. Jesus says, work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. There's a time for resting, but it's not while you're here. It is much more profitable to go to a funeral than to the festivities of a birthday party. I should read my own writing. At a funeral, one finds occasion for serious and deep edifying thoughts and reflections of the end of the journey he too is on. When you go to a funeral, you have to appreciate the fact that one day that's going to be you in that box that everybody's going to be crying over. One rarely comes away from a truly festive birthday party with any kind of inner reflection. They just had a good time. They talk about how pretty the baby was. There's value in understanding and being sober-minded about your existence here. And in verse 3, which is very similar to it, he says that sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Okay, excuse me for a second. Along with my sinuses, my eyes water too. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Laughter does provide joy. I mean, it's a sign of life being pleasant, happiness. But life is not all joy and delight. It has the other side. Man that is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. In laughter, there's rarely any consideration all the difficulties of one's life or how he ought to correct them. There's no self-examination, if you will. There's no evaluating of your life and what you're accomplishing. Those who constantly seek comedy or fun to escape from problems may be trying to avoid a serious lack or a serious look at areas of their life that need addressing. A man who doesn't want to face the reality of his life, he turns to those things which make him happy. He turns to liquor, turns to partying. He turns to filling up his time so he doesn't have to focus on the facts of the misery that's going on in his life. Verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Comparing two types of men, again, the wise man and the fool. He says, the heart of the wise man is in the house of mourning. Now, he doesn't mean that you're supposed to go around drooping and sad and depressed and anxious. And you meet people like that. There are people who nothing's ever right. They're always grumpy about something. That's not what he's referring to. What he's talking about is a view of life and a heart that focuses on what truly is and what can be changed and what needs to be and their true understanding of themselves. In the same way, sorrow is better than laughter, a funeral is better than a party. It allows you to get a good perspective of your life. 1 Corinthians 7 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow works repentance. A man who reflects upon his life and understands his flaws makes changes. A wise man changes his life in respect to seeing what's going on in his life. See then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So now, what do these references have to do with our discussion? See, you walk carefully. That's what it means when it says you're in the house of mourning. You have a true perspective. You're sober-minded. You're vigilant. Watching yourself, making sure that you stay on the proper course. Redeeming the time. If man has one big flaw, is that we squander one of the most precious gifts God gives us, and that's time. You cannot accomplish anything in the grave where you go, and you can't accomplish anything tomorrow. We have to be about the work that God has given us to do, or we squander our time. And if we squander our time, then we will end up with a life like the man lived 2,000 years, with a vain and empty life, a worthless existence, accomplishing nothing that God wanted you to accomplish. And most will stand at the judgment seat and say, "Lord, I intended to go. I intended to do. I was planning on." Just never quite got around to it. Verse 5, he says, "It's better to hear the rebuke of a wise man than for a man to hear the songs of fools." Here again, a man that his heart's in the house of mourning is a man who's wise. He's thoughtful. He's perspective. And he is also easily admonished. Hear the rebuke of a wise man. Well, for you to hear the rebuke of a wise man, excuse me, means you have to be a wise man. A fool doesn't hear rebuke, won't accept rebuke. "Better is a poor and wise child," he says in chapter 4, "than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished." Hear the rebuke of a wise man. What is inferred when it says hear? Obey. Jesus said, if you have ears to hear. Well, what's he saying? If you hear me, then you'll do what I say. Because if you don't do what I say, you haven't really heard me. Psalm says, "Let the righteous smite me, it should be kindness. And let him reprove me, it should be an excellent oil." Hebrews says, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord." Chastening, rebuke, are things we in this life need. Our children need them when they're small. Adults need them when they're old. David, when he was old, wanted to number the people, and Joab rebuked him for it. But David was an old, foolish king who wouldn't be admonished. And so he numbered them anyways. And thousands of people died because he did not heed the admonition that Joab gave him. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. If a brother be caught in a fault," if someone stumbles and slides back into the world, we are responsible for going and giving them a word of caution, rebuking them. Paul told Timothy, "You're to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort." All three of those have a kind of a negative connotation in that there are things to correct. Why? Because you want to make a man perfect before God. You want to make their life better. Verse 6 says, "For as the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool." This is vanity. The crackling of thorns under the pot. Now, most of us, I guess, have sat around a campfire, or you burn leaves in your yard. Yeah. Certain, you know, you throw a lot of small twigs into a fire, and it makes all types of popping noises. Sparks fly up, and kids think it's all really wonderful and great. You worry about maybe catching the woods on fire next door. We all have had that experience. He says, that's the kind of thing that a fool has. Laughter of the fool. The crackling of the thorns makes a lot of noise, a great blaze, but is extinguished in just a few minutes. Such indeed compares with the life, joys in life. They are noisy. They're flashy, but they're also temporary. All things come to an end. And so you need to be focused on that, which is what's happening to my machine. Okay, technician. There we go. Ah, see here. Chapter 7, Solomon has been comparing the attitudes of a wise man and a fool, how they look at difference in life, what really is important. Verse 7 says, surely oppression makes a wise man mad, and a gift destroys the heart. Exodus says, and you shall take no gift, for the gift blinds the wise man and perverts the words of righteousness. A good wise man gets angry at injustice. And there is injustice throughout the land. A policeman stops you for speeding. And you roll your window down, and this pretty blonde hair, and yes, officer. And he said, well, it's all right, dude. You need to slow down. And then Van comes along and says, no, no, $200 ticket. Shouldn't be speeding. Is that fair? No, of course not. It's injustice. But that's on a tiny little trivial stand. I go through Mexico driving to Belize, and invariably when I get to Tuspan, the cops catch me because they see the the U.S. plates, so they stop you, and they concoct whatever reason they want to. First thing, let me see your license. And so you show them the license, and they put it in their pockets. Now you're stuck. You can't go anywhere until you pay the man $100, and then, oh, okay, it'll be all right. And you know how corrupt it is, because even the man knows, of course, that it's corrupt. Because when he says, okay, yeah, you can put the money in my, he's got a little fold, and he puts it inside the car down low so nobody can see, you put the $100 in his packet. Why? Well, because he's taking a bribe. And you could argue that maybe I shouldn't have given him a bribe. But he gives you that option. Of course, you can go to jail for 3 days to wait for the judge, or you can just pay the $100. Well, and so I'm paying the fine to him. Now, the fact he never turns it in, that's his problem. But we understand that's not a right process. That's why the system in Mexico is so corrupt, because you have the legal system that takes bribes. It should make the people angry that occurs. And you offer a policeman here a little something on the side to let you go, and you will find the handcuffs in jail waiting for you pretty quick.
Maybe not.
Oh. That's hope.
No.
Well, I
have a problem in Raleigh. They have a problem in Western North Carolina.
Well, it happens. Judges take bribes. I mean, that's what Exodus warns against. Don't take a gift. Look how many politicians in Washington live in $3 million houses while they're making a $100,000 salary. Pretty good trick if you can do it. Well, how'd they do that? Well, because they took gifts. And they don't perceive it was a bribe, but when the bill comes up for that particular guy's product, they tend to be very favorable to that type. Well, why? Because, well, that's a good guy. He's really nice. Better is the end of the thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient of spirit is better than the proud of spirit. Okay, he repeats the first part of that. The first part is not what is important here. He's already stated that death is better than birth. He says the beginning is better, or the end is better than the beginning, and then he gives you the reason. He says the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Well, we'll get there. The patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rains. A man needs to be patient. A farmer, all the farmers I knew personally were men that prayed. Because they prayed for rain. They needed rain, they prayed for it, but then they had to wait for God to provide it. Take the brethren, the prophets, he says, spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Remember Job and the patience of Job. Sometimes our timetable and our desires are not the same as God's. And sometimes we have to endure, but we need to be patient. And one example of a soul that wasn't is Saul. He had his army. The Philistine army was against him. And Samuel was supposed to come and offer an offering. And he didn't come at what Saul thought was the appointed time. And so what did Saul say after he offered it? And Samuel said, "What have you done?" He says, "Well, I had not made supplication unto the Lord, so I forced myself, therefore, to offer burnt offering." And Samuel said, "What have you done? Proud in spirit, puffed up, arrogant, refuses to follow the advice and instruction of the Lord." The man who is patient in spirit is much better than the man that is proud in spirit. Any questions? I know I did almost all the talking, but that didn't seem like I hurt anybody's feelings. Okay, class is yours.